We want to look again at 2 Kings chapter 5 about Naaman the Syrian. It's going to be some overlap with this morning, but I make no apologies for that, because what we want to do this evening, having emphasized what God does, that God brings a situation into Naaman's life to show him his need, which he didn't know was there. And then God brought a messenger to him. And then God gives instructions to humble him. It's all God's work, isn't it? This evening we want to see what Naaman himself had to do. And I'm telling you that although we're looking at the Old Testament, and although the culture, the sort of background is different to what we have today. After all, it's in a totally different place, isn't it? There's one story in the Bible about God's saving work, whether it's Old Testament or New Testament. It's the same problem of sin. God has the only cure, and it's the death of his son, Jesus Christ, that was prefigured in the Old Testament by the sacrificial system and its trust in what God has done, and that alone. So what is Naaman's responsibility in this terrible situation that he's in? I remind you that when Naaman hears the possibility of cure by the prophet in Israel, he's very eager to go. But what he finds is not what he thought, because no man is going to be glorified, neither Elisha and certainly not Naaman. God is going to be glorified. That's why God works the way he does. Indeed, the glory of God's name is even more important than Naaman's healing. And in all this, God designs that there'll be a confession from an idolatrous Gentile that was only found among the small remnant of the Israelites, most of whom had forsaken God. So they're sort of going in opposite directions, aren't they? The Israelites are turning to idolatry, but here's an idolater who's turning to the Lord. What a wonderful account this is of the way of salvation. And it's here to shame the covenant people and to magnify the grace of God. So I've got three commands for you this evening. I hope you don't mind commands. They're there throughout the Bible, aren't they? And the way of salvation is obtained by obeying the commands of God, as you will see. And the first one is this: you must humble yourself. Humble yourself. Please, humble yourself. That's why we began with the tax collector, beating on his breast, bowing his head in shame, standing far off. Naaman had every reason for pride, just like Paul did in Philippians 3. He had risen through the ranks by his valor to become the commander of the army of Syria. He was the king's right-hand man. He was filthy rich, we may say. And he comes to Israel then, this great man, with all his pomp, with his chariots and his horses and his retinue, as if I've got every right to be healed from my leprosy. Well, it begins to turn sour when the king of Israel totally misinterprets what's going on. The king of Israel thinks that he is the one to cure him from his leprosy, and so tears his robes in disbelief. And then he's humiliated when instead of Elisha coming, as it were, and calling to attention, because there's this great man there, Elisha doesn't even bother to make an appearance. He only sends a messenger with instructions that he finds extremely demeaning. And it's the last straw, isn't it, in humiliation, to wash in the Jordan? Well, you may not appreciate that. I'm not sure that I do. But he was definitely a proud man about his own country, wasn't he? Naaman had to come to the point where he would accept that he's only going to be dealt with on the basis that he is a leper. What difference does it make if he's the army commander? He's a leper. What difference does it make if he looks strong? He's got great rank. He has a big retinue. He's got gifts to give. They all count for nothing. Indeed, there'll be a hindrance if they're trusted in. He comes before the prophet of God simply as a leper. All other things are gone. That's precisely where our problem lies, isn't it? We come to God with something in us that we think is acceptable to God. It may be small. We always have that tendency to think there's something in me that makes me different from others. I think you'll appreciate this occasion from the life of Martin Lloyd-Jones. He was preaching to Oxford, Oxford undergraduates. And at the question time, after he had finished preaching, one of the undergraduates said, "Well, you know, what you preach was good, but your sermon might equally well have been delivered to a congregation of farm labourers or anybody else." So what did Lloyd-Jones reply? I'm quoting now. "I said that I was most interested in the question, but really couldn't see the question as difficulty, because I had to admit that until that moment, I had regarded undergraduates, and indeed graduates of Oxford University, as being just ordinary, common, human clay, and miserable sinners like everybody else, and held the view that their needs were precisely the same as those of the agricultural labourer or anyone else. I'd preached as I'd done, quite deliberately." We smile, of course. It's a wonderful repartee. But that's us, isn't it? I'm not really the person, God, you say I am. I'm not that bad. I have something. But to God, if I may say this, in terms of his accepting you, it's irrelevant if you have a lot of Bible knowledge from Sunday school. I hope you do have a lot of knowledge from Sunday school, by the way, and from your parents. But it's irrelevant. It doesn't commend you to God. Actually, it's a mark against you if you've not humbled yourself. Because what you learned in Sunday school is humble yourself. And if you've learned all that knowledge and you haven't done it, there'll be greater judgment, won't there? It doesn't matter to God whether you're here for the first time, hearing this message for the very first time in your life, or you've heard it ever since you were a young child. It doesn't make any difference. You're a sinner, whichever one you are. Also, it doesn't make any difference whether you've openly rebelled or not. Maybe you haven't because you're here, but maybe some people who are listening to this later may have been exactly those who have rebelled. You say, "Well, I haven't rebelled. I've been going to church all my life." Or you say, if you know what the seven deadly sins are, I've never committed any of the seven deadly sins like so many have. No, this is the way that by nature we come, saying, I'm not quite as bad as others. Do you remember that Pharisee? We didn't read it in Luke 18. He said, I thank you, God, I'm not like others. There it is. I'm not like others. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get. And I'm certainly not like this tax collector who's an adulterer and he reeled out all his sins. Of course, it's not true, is it? It's not true that the tax collector was an adulterer, but he wasn't. Because Jesus says what? We commit adultery in our heart, in our mind. We're guilty of all the sins because God looks into the heart. So you may have social standing, you may have intellect, you may have riches, but as God sees you, as God sees me, he sees that sin that comes between me and him. If you were there at Elisha's house looking at Naaman that day, there's only one thing you'd say about him. You're a leper. You're a leper. Because that was his great need. The Jews thought God looked at Jewishness. They see that I'm a Jew. No. The Pharisees thought that God would see that they were not tax collectors or sinners. But that isn't the way God looked at them, is it? And as I showed you this morning, no one is saved until you see sin as your great need before God. That you have nothing positive to commend you to God. That's a tough statement, but that is what the scripture says of you and of me. There's not one thing you can say to God, there's no sin in this. Take it, Lord, and bless me because of what I've done or what I've said. You're here in the service this evening. You're not in the emergency room. Why not? Well, you don't have the need, do you? But if suddenly your chest begins to feel tight, that's where you'll be. Won't you? You'll forget everything else. You'll forget supper. You'll forget your children. You know what I mean. You'll forget the service. There's one thing you need, immediate emergency treatment. And that's what we're talking about here. There's one need we all have to be satisfied. It's so humbling, isn't it, to know that there's nothing I can bring to God, absolutely nothing that commends myself to him. Then the second thing that we learn from this passage about Naaman. Again, it's so simple. Do what God says. Having humbled yourself, what does God say? Now, Naaman thought he knew exactly how he was going to be healed, but he didn't. And as we saw this morning, he perhaps thought in terms of those pagan Syrian priests who would do their mumbo-jumbo to get supposed healing. No doubt he did think in terms of some prominent divine representative. That would be honouring to him, wouldn't it? If the great prophet appears, well, that's because Naaman is such a great man. He thought of outward ceremonial and important places like his rivers back home. And he was so offended. Do you know, he was ready to return home. Isn't it incredible? He'd come all that way with such a great need, but he's so offended by his humiliation that he'd rather go without being healed from leprosy. What a fool he was. And that's the reality. Maybe for some of you this evening, what I've said is offensive to you. what Elisha said and did was offensive to Naaman. Hence his rage. Thankfully, none of you have walked out. But it happens. The gospel is contrary to what people think. The Bible talks about the gospel of Christ crucified being a stumbling block to Jews. They said, how can someone who's hanging on a cross and therefore cursed of God, how can he save me from the wrath of God? They simply stumbled over the cross. They didn't understand. And then we read that the Greeks thought it was foolishness. You're telling me that someone who died and rose again is my salvation, but salvation is to be released from the body completely. And so again, they scratched their head and said, this is ridiculous. And they laughed at it. You'll read that in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 23. What is a common response to what I've said so far? How many people say, all religions lead to God? You've heard that so many times, haven't you? As long as you're sincere and do your best, it'll be okay. When we reply, no, my friend, Christ is the only way. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except by me. Oh. That's what Jesus said, Acts 4:12. Peter proclaims publicly, there's salvation in no other name. No other name has been given under heaven among men by which we must be saved than the name of Jesus Christ. People rail at it. They say, that's the problem with you Christians. Have you heard it? That's why we've got all this trouble in the world. You say you're the only ones who are right and everybody else is wrong. Well, it's true. We do take the words of Christ and we do say the only way to God is through Christ because Jesus said it. The word of God says it. And it does mean we think others are wrong. I hope we don't say it proudly and in that judgmental spirit which can be so offensive. But people get offended and they reject the very message which is the only one that can solve and that will solve the problems that are in this world because of sin. Poor Naaman. Thank God that he had some, we assume they're older, wiser servants. And they won the day, didn't they, by reasoning with him. They said, he's not asked you to do some great thing, you know, like climb Mount Everest. You'd have done that, Naaman, wouldn't you, if you'd been asked? You've been asked to do such a simple thing. Look, there's a river there. Just go and dip yourself in there 7 times and you'll get what you want. You'll be made clean. So, my friend, I ask you this evening, do you want to be cleansed from your sin? Is that what you want? Do you know that you've sinned against God? That's your great need. Well, how are you going to be cleansed? It's by Christ and his sacrifice. Let me quote Hebrews 9, verse 22. Without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sin. That is what the Word of God says. Christ shed his blood as a sacrifice. That is the way of cleansing. 1 John 1, 7 talks about the blood of Christ cleansing us from our sin if we walk in the light, which at least means humbling ourselves. confessing who we are. When Christians got together in Jerusalem in Acts 15, and we call it the Council of Jerusalem, it was a number of church representatives meeting together. This is what Peter said, verse 9. And he's referring back to what happened at Cornelius' house. The Gentile Cornelius, the Roman centurion. God made no distinction between us Jews and them, those Gentiles, having cleansed their hearts by faith, meaning faith in Christ. So just as Naaman was told to wash in the Jordan 7 times, it seems a bit ordinary, doesn't it? You know, you could ask, well, how can that cleanse me from my leprosy? What's the Jordan River and water got to do with leprosy? But that's what he was told. And thank God he listened to his servants and did what he was told. And so, my friend, I'm telling you, if you want to be forgiven your sins, washed clean before God, you must come to Christ for washing. May I suggest to you the prayer that you could, not could, that you must offer, the sort of prayer you must offer to God? Because maybe you say, well, I want to come to him, I don't know how to come to him. Well, you're going to begin by saying how unworthy you are, that you've got nothing to bring to God. We have a hymn that says, nothing in my hands I bring, simply to your cross I cling. That's how you come to Christ. Lord, I'm a sinner. I've nothing to bring to you. I've got no good thing that I can boast in. I've only sinned. And my trust is in Christ, because I know that he came. You sent him. In your love, he died on the cross. And I know that there he died for sinners, just like me. And God, he's my only hope. I've gone elsewhere. I've tried myself and I've failed. I've gone to church. It's not cleansed me. Gone to the healer and it's not helped me. Lord, I'm coming to you. Will you do for me what you've promised you will do? Plead with him. Tell him, God, Lord, you promised if anyone comes to you, you'll not cast them out. I'm coming to you. My hope is in you. If you won't do that, you'll never be clean. Never, ever. So there it is. Wash and be clean. Come to Christ and know that which you can't understand at the moment, that knowledge that you've been forgiven and accepted by God and now indwelt by the Holy Spirit of God. But there's a third thing. Humble yourself, do what God says, and then work it out in your life. Because the story of Naaman doesn't end where I've ended. Yes, he was clean. But what did he do when he found that his flesh was restored like the flesh of a little child? Isn't that wonderful? Not like the flesh even of a middle-aged man who's been warrior-scarred. What perfect cleansing there was for him. There are three things that he did in the passage. I'm looking particularly at verses 15 to 18 of 2 Kings chapter 5. First of all, he publicly confessed his faith. Verse 15, behold, I know that there is no God in all the earth but in Israel. He says, I'm turning from the idols I've been serving all my life. And now I confess that Jehovah, the Lord, he is not just the true God, but he's the only true God. So have you come to Christ for cleansing? Well, if you have, if the Lord has cleansed you, if he's saved you, if he's fulfilled the greatest need that you have that nobody else could do, give him the glory. Confess him. That is what he did. He said this publicly. He wanted everyone to know he's changed. And out of gratitude of heart, he wanted to give the Lord's prophet a present. The end of verse 15. So accept now a present from your servant. As you know, Elisha resolutely declined. It would have been wrong at this juncture for Elisha to accept a present from this man. He had to learn that salvation was entirely of God and of his grace. And nothing he did could pay for it. That would be his danger, to think that, well, what I've done now has contributed towards my cleansing. This is why Gehazi's, Elisha's servant, his actions were so wrong, together with his covetousness and his lies. So very sadly, as we read it this morning in verse 27, he was inflicted with the leprosy that was on Naaman throughout his generations. So this is my question to you. Are you a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ? Have you publicly confessed his name in baptism? That's what happened on the day of Pentecost. People were told, repent. Receive the word. 3,000 people repented, received the word, and 3,000 people were baptized on that day. As you give public testimony, the Lord has saved me. I'm now a Christian. Then the second thing is this, that he's determined to serve the Lord alone. If you look at verse 17, Naaman said, if you won't accept the gift, please let there be given to your servant 2 mule loads of earth. For from now on, your servant will not offer burnt offering or sacrifice to any god but the Lord. Of course, the whole context is different. He's just been converted out of paganism. But we must see this not as superstition, this carrying of the turf, but we must see this as the outworking of his faith. You know, it's very easy to find fault, isn't it, with what people do in the Old Testament. Let's not find fault if the Old Testament doesn't find fault, please. He's determined to worship God, the God of Israel, whatever the consequences. He's not going to go back and worship God privately and keep his faith to himself because, you know, he's surrounded from top to bottom by idol worshippers. You know what happens when you buck the system, don't you? When you change your religion, your beliefs, your family, those around you, can know how to deal with you. But this man is not going to offer any sacrifice except to the Lord. And so then, are you like Naaman? Of course, we don't offer animal sacrifices, but we do offer up our bodies, our lives as living sacrifices, don't we? Romans chapter 12. Do you do that publicly? Do the people in your home know you're a Christian? And that you're committed to serve the Lord and him only? People in your work see that you're a Christian by the way that you work, by the way you refuse sin, and it can be very costly. What about your school? Do they know? Nobody's asking you to get a trumpet and start blasting everybody. Are you living a faithful life of devotion to the Lord, refusing all that the Lord calls sin, and doing all that the Lord calls righteousness. In a sense, it's that easy. What we need is the strength of the Lord to do it, isn't it? So, my friend, who are you serving? Are you really a worshipper of the Lord then? And then thirdly, he confessed his faith publicly. He's going to serve the Lord and the Lord alone from now on. The rather difficult thing of verse 18, I'm saying that his conscience is now at work. It's troubled, lest he sins. Let's read verse 18. In this matter, may the Lord pardon your servant. When my master goes into the house of Rimmon to worship there, leaning on my arm, and I bow myself in the house of Rimmon. When I bow myself in the house of Rimmon, the Lord pardon your servant in this matter. He said to him, go in peace. It's okay. Name, it's okay. I think we can look at it this way. He really wants to know, I've got my official duties to do with the king. It sounds like the king may be a bit old, doesn't it? And he needs help from his right-hand man, Naaman, as he goes to worship. And so he says, I've got to fulfill my role as the king's right-hand man. And when he bows, I will bow, but be sure, I'm not bowing to Rimmon. I'm not going there to worship. I'm going there to fulfill my official duty. It must be that, because he's already declared that the Lord is God alone, and he will worship him alone. So he wants to know, is this okay? Before he just did it, whether he wanted to or not, and just compromised. But now he's concerned about doing the right thing. I know there are questions you're going to ask. I'm also asking them. But don't miss the wood for the trees here. The point is, he is concerned now about what is right and wrong before the Lord. And that's the great difference when you become a Christian. When you humble yourself, you confess your sin, you find in Jesus your Savior and your Lord, you now say, Lord, what do you want me to do? What don't you want me to do? Lord, I'm yours. Whatever you say, Lord, I'll do it. He's a great example, isn't he? Very simply put, but he challenges us as he works out this newfound faith in his life. Please remember, he's a raw pagan. He knows nothing. He just come for healing. How wonderful the work of God is in salvation. He can take such people and transform them. How much more we ourselves, who've got some background. Almost everybody knows something from the Bible, some standards that are biblical. So this is what I ask you then as we finish this evening. Has your profession of faith changed you in ways like this man was changed? Honestly, if I were to ask those at home or at school, at work, would they see the difference in you, in the way you talk, in what you say and what you don't say? You know how the world talks. You're with it every day. Are you different? Is that true in your home? The home is the hardest place of all, isn't it? But such is the power of the grace of God that we are able to live godly lives. Again, isn't that what this proclaims in this passage? Here's this raw pagan who knows next to nothing. But God has changed his heart. That's the mystery of salvation. It's not just something that you do. I'm coming to you, Lord. I'm believing in you. I'm trusting in you. It's something that God does in you. It's what's called the new birth or regeneration. And it changes you. And those of us who have been saved, we can't explain it. All that we know is when the Lord enabled us to put our trust in Christ, then somehow our minds changed. Our whole attitude to life changed. It wasn't that we sort of thought it out step by step, because God gave us a new heart that wanted to serve him, that didn't want to walk in the path of sin any longer. And to those of you who are not true Christians here, that should be a tremendous encouragement to you, because you say, I hope you're saying, everything you've told us this evening is true. I am the sinner that the Bible says. My only hope is in Christ, as the Bible says. But if I come to him, will I be able to keep going? That's the objection and the problem of so many people. And the answer is, yes, you will. Because this is God's work. The God who begins his work in you, he'll continue it and he'll complete it in the day of Jesus Christ. Don't fear, any of you, even those of you who have become Christians and now you're wondering, I've fallen. May the Lord use this to pick you up. The Lord is able and he will keep you to the end. That's why you put your trust in him from the very beginning. Keep trusting him and you will reach the end of the journey by his grace. Let us pray. Lord, we thank you so much for this wonderful work you did in Naaman. How incredible that you would take such a man, but you've done it over and over and over again. In the most wicked people, in the Manassas of this world, the Saul of Tarsus of this world, the dying thief of this world. And you've done it in us, Lord, and we thank you so much that you don't only cleanse us, but you renew us. You make us new. You put your Holy Spirit within us. So we pray, Lord, for those who have never come to Christ. Oh, Lord, please grant that this very evening they may do what you have said and wash themselves in Christ. Please help us all to work it out, publicly confessing you, serving you alone, and now being concerned lest we sin against you. Please hear us in all these prayers. We ask it in the name of Jesus Christ, our Savior. Amen.